Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 40. Jeremiah 40, verse 1. The events that took place yesterday in Arizona, while sad and certainly grievous to us, we find tonight in Jeremiah are not new events in world history, but that seeking after and killing those with political power has been going on for centuries and a millennium. And so tonight we see a plot on the life of a governor, and a successful plot as he is assassinated along with others who were around him. And we'll hear now, and all that took place, and we'll see in a time when there was an expectation that there might be some peace in a nation that had been torn apart by warfare, and expectation that maybe we finally turned the corner. And yet sin once again reared its ugly head with the murder and of Gedaliah. Hear God's word. We'll begin in chapter 40, verse 1, and go through the 15th verse of chapter 41. Jeremiah 40, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong to you for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there." Now, while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, "Go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go." So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. When all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land, who had not been carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of Maccathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you gather wine and summer fruit and oil, put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab among the Ammonites and Edom, and who were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, then all the Jews returned out of all the places where they had been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, 'Do you certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you?' But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam did not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, "Let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant in Judah perish?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, "You shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael." Now it came to pass on the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and there they ate bread together in Mizpah. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. And it happened on the second day after he had killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. Now Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. And it happened as he met them that he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." So it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with them, who were with him. But 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field." So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. Now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was the same one Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha king of Israel. Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with the slain. And Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. So it was when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him, that they were glad. Then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Well, Jeremiah 40 and 41 are disappointing chapters to us. We might expect, and it seems quite clear, that Gedaliah and others in the land thought that they as a nation had finally turned the corner. That's really going nuts, isn't it? That they had finally turned the corner, and that finally the worst people, the people who were causing the problems, had finally been expelled, and that now that there would be peace and prosperity in the land. And we see that taking place as some of the refugees begin to stream back in. They think, finally, we've gotten rid of the bad leadership. Gedaliah, he's a good man. He'll take good care of us and provide good leadership. And so people came streaming back in. And it fits with our human nature to hunger for utopia. Perhaps it's even a part of the image of God being stamped on us, that we desire something better, and that people throughout the history of the world have been looking for something better. And there are, of course, a long history of utopian communities in the world. People thinking if we set things up a certain way, then nothing will go wrong. Everything will work perfectly. One of these communities was in southern Indiana, and so I grew up with that as part of the Indiana history books that I was raised on in school with the New Harmony group that came floating down the Ohio River to start a utopia, and where everyone would carry their own share of the work, and there would be no crime and no difficulties. Everyone would get along perfectly. And it's actually, it was a part of the group that then came back to near Pittsburgh and founded the group there of Economy, right? Or New Economy, or the Economy Village over there near northwest of Pittsburgh. And so there's a hunger for people, in people and within us too, to want things to be better. And there seems to be that expectation within the people of Israel that under Gedaliah things would improve. And yet, sadly enough, we see that evil once again rears its ugly head. And it reminds us that we live in a fallen world, and that evil is going to be present in this world no matter where we go. And that as a result, as God's people, we have to be prepared to do battle with evil wherever we are in life, wherever God has placed us. Chapter 40 begins with the expelling and kind of the wrapping up of the fall of Jerusalem. And we find that that after the fall of Jerusalem, that Jeremiah, even though at first he was included in those who the Babylonians recognized and said, take care of this man, you know, give him the red carpet treatment, so to speak, that somehow in the course of taking captive thousands of people, that Jeremiah gets kind of lost in the shuffle and ends up being taken with in chains up to Ramah along with the other captives. Now, that might sound like a long way and like a difficult journey, but actually Ramah is a town that's just 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And so it's quite possible that maybe the Babylonians, in the course of this long siege, had made the city of Ramah kind of their outpost and where people could hang out, go on leave, and hang out in comfort for those who were the officers. And so it makes sense then that that's where they would continue to have the sort of staging area, if you will, for deporting the people to Babylon. But then they get him there and recognize who he is. And he gets released from captivity and allowed to go really wherever he wants to go. And it's interesting how verses 2 and 3 especially record for us this response of the captain of the guard of the Babylonians. Because he finds it quite odd to this prophecy that's come from the mouth of Jeremiah. And for a nation like Babylon that was overrunning many, many nations, it was an oddity, no doubt, to find a nation whose gods, or in this case, their God, had foretold their destruction. Because what false prophets are going to bring a message like the message that Jeremiah had taken to his people? This nation will surely be destroyed. You know, your Baal, your Moloch cannot rescue you. Moloch's word to you is that he's not going to save you. No, the false gods would say to their people, well, you know, of course you'll be saved by me and my great power. And so it would have been a testimony to the Babylonian officers, this fact that God had foretold this and had foretold that his people would be punished for their sin. And this is an obvious thing even to this captain, the truth of what Jeremiah said and why God has done this. You are indeed a wicked and sinful people, and you deserve to have us come in and overthrow you. And it's an example of a non-Christian who has better theology than professing Christians. And you maybe have run into people like this in the course of your life who understand Christianity quite well. Even though they don't believe it, they can articulate it and explain it to you. Well, so Jeremiah is left behind in the land. Others are left behind in the land along with Gedaliah, who's made the governor, set up as the new governor of this now established territory of Babylon. And so it seems like things might be ready for a real turn, for a real positive point in Israel's history, because Zedekiah and all of his wicked officials, they've been either killed in the siege or now have been expelled from the nation. And often we can find ourselves wishing for a situation like this, where why doesn't God just expel all the sinners? And if he did, then I could be holy, then things would be much better. And sometimes in our lives, we actually go through times where we think that this has happened for us. And maybe it's going away to college, and we think, and now I've left behind my sinful friends and family members, and now that I'm off on my own, I can find true holiness and not be held back by these other people who have been around me. Or maybe it's a new job. Or maybe it's that we think if we go and find a new church that we can find new paths of holiness and that things will be much easier for us. Or certainly the direct application of Jeremiah 40 would be we can convince ourselves if only we had a different government, different people ruling over us, that then it would be much easier to live for the Lord and to serve Him. And so expel the sinners so that I can be holy and walk with the Lord. And what we find is that to an extent that was actually true in Israel. Because as the sinners are expelled, there's a measure of peace that descends. There's a sense of home that settles in. As godly leadership is raised up with Gedaliah, the forces, the armed forces that were out in the field, these maybe like guerrilla type forces, start to return. People who had gone as refugees into nations like Edom and other places, they start to stream back in, and we find in verses 10 and 12 even that there's an abundance. And it makes sense that there would be an abundance, right? Because there have been so many people deported that now there's more space. There's, you know, you can move into somebody else's house and eat their canned goods for a while. You now no longer are just constrained to picking the grapes from your own vineyard. You can pick them from your neighbor's vineyard as well because he's been deported. And so there's a measure of prosperity that comes. And Jeremiah experiences some of this blessing as well as he moves himself to Mizpah, which is a town 2 miles to the west of Ramah, so just a few miles northwest of Jerusalem. And he settles in right there in the territory of Benjamin, which is near the area where he had been born and raised. And so everything seemed good in the situation. And we find that sometimes in our situations as well, don't we? That God puts us in a new situation, and it seems so easy for a while. Everything seems new and fresh, and we find that, boy, it's really easy for me to serve the Lord here. This is a great place for me to be. And there can be some initial enthusiasm for us that makes it seem like things are so much better. And no doubt that's some of what was going on in the minds of the people of Judah as they settled in, that this is great. This is what we have been wanting for some time now. This is peaceful and wonderful. And yet in the midst of that peace, we find that sin rears its head again, and that peace is disrupted by sin as Ishmael comes on the scene. And Ishmael is sent, we find, by the king of the Ammonites to come and to kill Gedaliah, to disrupt things. And so the news of this plot seems to be quite well known. Verse 14, do you certainly know? And in our language, we might want to rephrase that a little bit and something more like, certainly you know, Gedaliah, what Ishmael's up to. You know, this is not the FBI or the CIA who's had to figure out what Ishmael's up to. It's just well known what Ishmael's up to, that he's seeking to kill Gedaliah. And Gedaliah is left with a little bit of a quandary on his hands, isn't he? What should Gedaliah do? If you were Gedaliah, how would you respond to Ishmael? And we find that Johanan has a solution. He says, look, I'll just go and knock him off for you. I'll go put him to death. And, you know, nobody has to know. No one will know it. I'll just, maybe he was going to use that same pit that had been, that cistern that had been dug by Asa to drop Ishmael down. I'll take care of this. We have ways of dealing with these sorts of things, Gedaliah. Don't worry about it. Well, Gedaliah won't do that, and he won't do it because he doesn't believe that the plot is real. But even supposing that he had thought the plot was real, would it have been just for him to preemptively kill Ishmael, even if it's true that Ishmael's seeking after his life? Well, consequently, so Gedaliah doesn't take action, and it seems to me that Gedaliah was correct to not allow Ishmael to be killed, that he didn't have a right to do that. However, Gedaliah could have been more wise in this situation. And he reflects an attitude that lacks in appropriate caution and wisdom. And perhaps that took place because Gedaliah was convinced that we as a nation have entered a new time of bliss. And there's no need to be afraid anymore. God's carried out his judgment, and I'm a righteous man, and God will bless me for my righteousness. And so, Gedaliah doesn't take precaution at all. In fact, he takes the opposite of precaution by having a feast with Gedaliah and 10 of his men who come along. And even as they eat bread together, which was a sign of peace, it's eating together. And that's one of the great things about the Lord's Supper. It's a declaration. We come into the presence of God and are allowed to eat. And you could study this through the pages of Scripture, that when you eat together, it's a declaration of we're at peace with one another. And so Ishmael deceptively sits down to dine with him, but then rises up and kills Gedaliah and those who are with him, including not only his advisors, but verse 3 tells us also some Chaldeans who were left there. So presumably, right, the Babylonians, they've conquered, but they leave behind some sort of small detachment of soldiers to make sure to maintain the peace and to watch over things, because, you know, they don't have a lot of experience with this Gedaliah fellow, so they need good Babylonians there to keep track of what's going on in Judah. That just only makes sense that they would do that. And so those Chaldeans are killed as well. And we'll find later on, as Lord willing, next week in the last part of Jeremiah 41, that all of this creates a lot of heartburn for the remaining Judeans as they're concerned. Well, how are the Babylonians going to respond to all their people being killed? So we have this peace disturbed, and Gedaliah is not just content to, Ishmael is not just content with killing Gedaliah. We find him also seeking to kill and killing those who are worshipers of God in verses 4-8. As men come seeking to humbling themselves in the presence of God. One note on verse 5, the New King James reads, having cut themselves. I don't think we need to read that as like a pagan cutting themselves. I think it's talking about, it can be interpreted as that they had cut their clothing and done it themselves. And so it's not a reflection on, the worship of God being mixed with idolatrous worship, with kind of like with Elijah on Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal are slashing at themselves. We don't need to read that in there at all. And so Ishmael, verse 6, pretends to be a worshiper of God and to side with them. Come along with me. And then he kills the 70 of them as well. And so there's a disruption of the peace that has now taken place in the nation of Judah. Well, what does this teach us? One of the things that we learn here is that the battle against sin is continual. And that even in places where we expect peace and ease, that sin will rear its ugly head. And it's easy for us to convince ourselves, and we talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago in looking at Philippians, to convince ourselves, if only my circumstances were different, then I could be godly. If only this or that would change, then I could really serve the Lord. Then I could really be content. But the reality is that wherever you go in this world, whether you go from a public high school to a Christian college, whether you go from a job where you're surrounded by unbelievers to a job with a lot of believers, that the battle with sin is going to follow you. And sin, sadly enough, has a ubiquitous presence in this world. It is continually with us. And so it's important that we not look to human solutions to deal with our sin. We can tend to do this on a national level, where we say, well, if a different political party were in power, then it would be much easier to be righteous. Or if we were Christians living in China, say, we might say, if we had a different form of government, if we could be a democratic nation instead of a communistic nation, then we could be righteous. But we can tell them as Americans that the solution to having righteousness in your land is not having the establishment of democracy. And so we see that it's not through a political system or through a particular political party being in power that righteousness is established. We can also find ourselves convincing ourselves, if I just had a different community of people, I just had some people around me who would be more diligent to encourage me, more encouraging type people, then I wouldn't struggle with sin. And we can have other, if I had people around me who prayed more, then I wouldn't struggle with sin in these ways. But the reality is once again, wherever we go, that we will battle and we will find ourselves face to face with sin. This is particularly true, not just because the other people, wherever you go, whoever you're around, the other people are going to be sinners and are going to introduce sin into the situation. And as much as you might design a utopia, someone will try to get around the system and will pervert the utopia. And it has happened every time in history. But beyond just the fact that wherever you go, you're going to be around other people, the more important reality is that wherever you go, you're going to be stuck with yourself. And so wherever you go, your sinful desires and thought patterns are going to rear their ugly heads. I was really struck with, I read this week, the biography of John and Betty Stamm, who were killed in the 1940s by the communists in China. They were part of the China Inland Mission. And as the communists came in, they were captured and martyred, really just as they were getting established in the field in China. But Betty had written a few months before they were killed, as they went to the area where they had been assigned for ministry and scouted it, she wrote, "Ancestral halls abound, and ancestral worship with a strong clan system will form our greatest hindrance, accepting always our own selves." She understood that the greatest barrier to ministry in China had nothing to do, for her and her husband, as they ministered in China, had nothing to do with the Chinese. It had to do with their own hearts that they were taking along with them. And so recognize that wherever you are, whatever your circumstances are, that you're going to be faced with the battle against sin. Now, one of the reasons why God's Word does this and presents us with situations like Jeremiah 40 and 41 is God is demonstrating throughout the Old Testament that ways of salvation that you and I might think are possibilities are actually not possibilities. That the kingdom of heaven is not a political entity and won't be brought in by a certain nation. And I think Gedaliah understood this when he said, "Look, our hope, people of Judah, is not tied up with being our own nation. Serve the Chaldeans. Salvation is not going to be gained just through being the nation of Judah." But in spite of it seems like his recognition of that, it seems like others thought that things will be easy now with the wicked expelled. Salvation will finally come to Jerusalem and the nation and to the area of Judah because we've gotten rid of the wicked. Let's go back to Jerusalem and find salvation there. But one of the things that the Old Testament demonstrates to us is that salvation for the people of God is not gained just by the elimination of the wicked. And that's not a new lesson in Jeremiah 40 and 41. It's a lesson that's taught in the book of Genesis, in the flood, where God wiped out the wicked and started over with a godly man and his family. And how long did the righteousness last? Not very long. And it seems like Moses understood that lesson from the flood, because when God comes to him, at a point in time when God is frustrated with the children of Israel, and God says, "Moses, I'm going to wipe them out and we'll start over again with you." And Moses seems to understand, I've never put those two passages together until this week thinking about this. Moses seems to understand, God, that's not going to work. Because Moses understands, you know what's going to happen to me and my offspring? We'll be wicked also. And so the same thing comes true here in Jeremiah 40 and 41, that salvation is not gained by wiping out the wicked, by expelling the wicked from the land. God's also demonstrating through the Old Testament that salvation isn't going to come through a particular city. He demonstrates that at the Tower of Babel and also with Jerusalem, with the overthrow of Jerusalem. He's demonstrating that salvation can't come through animal sacrifices. Salvation can't come through God giving us in a very explicit, lengthy list of rules and regulations for us to follow. That salvation can't come that way because we can't keep the whole law. God demonstrates that salvation can't come from Him giving a good land to His people and allowing each person to do what is right in their own eyes. Surely, if you take a nation of godly people and pluck them down in a land and let each one of them do what is right in their own eyes, surely some of them will be saved and will do what is right. And God demonstrates that. Door is closed in the book of Judges. And so God is closing, if you will, throughout the Old Testament, all these possible doors of salvation that we might think, well, this is the way for the people of God to be redeemed. God is closing the doors on utopian methods that we might dream up in order to point us, His people, to the fact that salvation comes through a Redeemer. That we don't just need a new place to live or new surroundings, but that we need new hearts that can only be provided for us supernaturally through the work of the Holy Spirit. That we need not new political leaders who are human leaders, but that we need a new king. A new king who can lead and direct us in the ways of perfect righteousness. And part of the reason why God does this, planting this desire for utopia within us, but then closing these doors on us. And part of the reason He does this for you and me today as well, we think we're in a good situation, and then that good situation gets disrupted, is that God is leading us and guiding us and directing us to our need for a Redeemer, but a Redeemer who can take us to a new heavens and new earth. And so God's creating a hunger in us to not be satisfied with the things and the opportunities of this world. And that's why, of course, God sent us a Redeemer. Jeremiah 40 and 41 points out to us that evil is going to be present in this world, and that this is why we need a Savior whose name is Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He would do for us and has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, what no human utopia could ever create for us. He has saved His people from their sins and is saving us and has promised us the new heavens and new earth. And so, brothers and sisters, recognize that evil is going to be present in this world, and be ready to fight against it. And as you do so, trust Christ to deliver you from it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this reminder from Your Word of where salvation truly comes from. Lord, we pray that our trust would not be in human rulers, or we would not trust in princes or in kings and political parties, that we would not trust in groups of people or in new situations, but that our trust would be in You and in You alone to deliver us from the sin that so easily ensnares us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.